Well, thank you very much for inviting me here this morning. And yes, I'll give you a little bit of a background to who I am and what I do, although I do know almost everybody in the congregation this morning, which is wonderful. So my name is Joseph Hubbard, and I work for an organisation called Creation Research, which is not just a science organisation, it's not just a research organisation, it's also a ministry. Our entire point is for evangelism, it's for spreading the gospel. And we have been doing a lot of work in this area for a few years now, and we've been getting more and more involved with local churches, which is great. And if anybody wants to find out more about some of the stuff that we're doing, and yes, we do have a Creation Research Centre starting in Oswestry. It's just started to get off the ground, which is wonderful. We've got a whole Creation Museum, Biblical Evidence Museum, bringing the Bible to life, all going on in this area. If anybody hasn't yet got one of these Creation News Global magazines, these are produced by our sister organisation, Creation Research. They go out in the UK via a PDF, but if you want to get a print copy, grab one now, because we've got a limited amount actually put together. We do lots of very cool stuff with Creation Research. It's not just sermons, it's not just teaching, it's not just standing up and giving a lecture. We actually like to take people out and show them the evidence for themselves. So we lead field trips, and we don't just, I went to the university, right, graduated in geology, now doing my PhD, and I've been on university field trips, and they are boring. They are down on the beach, walking along, having a lecture. That's pretty much what it is. What we want to do when we do our field trips is not just teach people, we want to do two things. Number one, we want you to actually be able to find the evidence for yourself. So we do teach you how to do things like digging up fossils, how to see the evidence that God created in the rocks and fossils around you, how to see the evidence of a great judgment in the rocks and fossils around you as well. So we want you to be able to come out and dig up your own stuff, but we also want you to be able to think critically about the rocks. What evidence do they show? Do they show evidence of millions of years in evolution, or do they show evidence of a recent creation and a rapid burial? And that's why we do things like The Rocks Cry Out, Fossil Convention, which Digby mentioned is coming up very shortly, or just a few weeks away now, at the end of September, and I know some people here are coming, and we're very much looking forward to it. It's 6 days, camping down at the Jurassic Coast, the famous Jurassic Coast, digging up fossils. And many people hear words like Jurassic, and they think, millions of years, evolution. Usually because of something to do with a movie series, right? 65 million years in the making. Well, the reality is, and we like to remind people, the original word Jurassic had nothing to do with time, had nothing to do with millions of years, had everything to do with where these rocks were found. Alexander von Humboldt, who was the king's geographer of Germany, he travelled around and he said, hey, these rocks here are just like the rocks that I know of back home, in my native Germany, in the Jura Mountains. And so he named the rocks in England, he named the rocks in France, he named the rocks even over in the United States, after the rocks that he knew back home in Germany, in the Jura Mountains, the Jurassic, or the Jurassic, as we've now come to have it known by. Nothing to do with millions of years, nothing to do with evolution. So it really does pay to know your history sometimes. Now, what we're going to do today, we're going to move a little bit away from the science, and I think it'd be great to do maybe an evening at some point around home group, somebody's house, and we can get out some of the pretty slides and go through some evidence, go through some stuff fossils, fossil forms, what do they have to do with the Bible? But what we're going to do today is try and make a few connections. Because one of the Bible verses which has become sort of Creation Research's motto, if you like, is Isaiah 41 verse 20. Isaiah 41 verse 20. It says that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. You see, when you open up your Bibles to the first page and it says, in the beginning God created, that word God is not a name. It's a position. It's the one at the top. It's the Almighty God. Now you can find a little bit about who this God is by that word in the old Hebrew, the Elohim, but you need to be able to define which God we're talking about. Which God is the Holy One of Israel who's created it? Is it the God of the Bible? Is it Allah? Is it Buddha? Is it one of the 3 million Indian gods? You see, one of my favourite stories from our international director, John Mackay, was when he was in India and he was doing some lectures and some teaching and he was going into schools and universities, and he had a young man come up to him afterwards who said, "Hey, I like the sound of this Jesus. Can you tell me more about him?" Now that's not an opportunity you get every day, certainly not in this country. And so John started telling this young Indian man all about Jesus Christ. And the Indian man at the end of this discussion said, "Hey, I like the sound of this Jesus, I think I'll add him to all my other gods." And John had to say, "I'm sorry, that's not exactly how it works. See, Jesus is the God who said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, no one comes to the Father except by me." And this young Indian gentleman didn't like that very much. He didn't like the fact that you could just add, you know, couldn't just add Jesus to a whole plethora of gods. You see, we need to actually make sure we understand who this God is. And God in the Bible, although he starts off in the beginning God, it doesn't take very long for him to start defining exactly which God it is. And this Isaiah 41 verse 20 verse gives you a great example of that. "That they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the Lord..." Ah, all of a sudden we're dealing with a name. We're dealing with the name Jehovah, Yahweh, substituted with those four letters, translated into our English Bible as Lord, but it is a name. It's a personal name. And then it goes one step further. It says the Holy One of Israel has created it. You do realise there is only one Holy One of Israel. You see, if you walk down the streets in a Middle Eastern country and go and shout out, "God created," everybody will go, "Yes!" If you walk down the same streets and say, "Jesus Christ created," things can get a little bit hairy very quickly. And you'll notice all the way throughout Scripture, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of the Bible, defines who he is. But what we're going to try and do today is get the big picture of who Jesus Christ is. From creation, through sustainer, through saviour. And we read earlier 2 Kings chapter 4. And I'm going to deal with just the little end part of 2 Kings chapter 4, because it's about the prophets. And it's a fabulous section of scripture, miracle after miracle, whether it's an endless supply of oil, whether it's a young man who's been brought back to life, or whether it's the deadly stew that becomes wholesome. But my little section that I want to look at, which has always fascinated me when I first read through this, and you know what it's like, you can be reading through scripture over and over again, and then suddenly something just jumps out at you. It's from verse 42 down to the end of the chapter. "A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in his sack." Now, I quite like the New King James translation because it uses the word knapsack. It gives the impression that it's a little bag of goods. It's a little bag of presents for the man of God, the prophet Elisha. "And Elisha said, 'Give it to the men that they may eat.' But his servant said, 'How can I set this before 100 men? So he repeated, 'Give it to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left.' So he set it before them, they ate and had some left according to the word of the Lord." Now, a few things. Number one, we don't know exactly where Baal Shalisha is. However, a common trend within that sort of Middle Eastern area is that a name of a town would take on something that the town identifies with. Now, Baal Shalisha essentially means fallen three times to Baal. Baal, of course, being the famous Philistine god, the sort of half fish, half man creature, the false god of the Philistines and the Phoenicians, a god which plagued the children of Israel over and over again. Just read the book of Judges. It's very, very repetitive. Children of Israel, they fall to Baal, they go into oppression, they repent, they come out of oppression, they fall to Baal, they go over and over and over again. isn't our God such a gracious and patient God? But here it seems we've got a town which has a connection to Baal, the false god, a town which the name implies has fallen at least three times to the god Baal. And out of this town comes a man that scripture does not name. God did not deem it necessary to even give this man a name. But a man came from Baal Shalisha, the town apparently more important in understanding this than the man's name, bringing the man of God, that is Elisha, bread of the first fruits. Now, where did he get this idea of the first fruits from? Answer, law of God, the feast of the first fruits. Here is a man coming from a town steeped in idolatry who is bringing the prophet Elisha gifts, the bread of the first fruits, the fruits that God had commanded the children of Israel to do way back in Exodus. He is keeping the law of God. And he comes and he presents this tiny little present, 20 loaves of barley, bread, and some fresh ears of grain in his knapsack. And Elisha the prophet says, give it to the men that they may eat. But his servant says, what? How shall I set this before 100 men? And so he repeated, give it to them, people, that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. And he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to who? According to the word of the prophet? Now, according to the word of the Lord. Now, some of you may automatically be seeing a connection between this section of scripture and John chapter 6, where something very similar occurs. John chapter 6, the Gospel of John chapter 6 says this. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples for the feast of the Passover. And the feast of the Jews was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread, so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. For reference, by the way, a denarii was a standard pay for a day's work at this time. 200 denarii would not get enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? And Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks to God, he distributed them for those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, so that nothing may be lost. And they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that they had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So here we have another miracle. A miracle by which Jesus takes a small amount of food and distributes it to 5,000 men. And their wives, and their children. It was a much bigger number than just the 5,000. Now, a very similar miracle. One with the prophet Elisha, one with Jesus Christ. But you have to remember, it is the same being doing the miracle. It's still the word of the Lord. It's still Jesus Christ. The 100 men were fed at the time of the prophet Elisha by the word of God, and the 5,000 men, their wives and their children, were fed at the time of Jesus by the same word of the Lord. Jesus Christ is our sustainer. He is the one who sustains us. He is the one, as it says in Colossians, that all things are held together by, that all things consist in, that all things are whole held together. It is Jesus Christ who is our sustainer. But he's not just our sustainer. When we're called to worship God, we're called to worship Christ as all that he is. Not just as our Saviour, but our Sustainer as well. And not just our Saviour, but also our Creator. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This God is our Creator God. And we can understand more about who this God is as we read further through Scripture. Not only is He our Creator God, He also said, "Let us make man in our own image." Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Let us make man. In fact, you have a sneaky little reference to the Trinity even in that first verse of Scripture. In the beginning, God. That word God Elohim is a plural. But it's one God. One God in the plural who said, "Let us make man in our own image." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And then we come back to the first Bible verse we started with, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. This is a big part of our purpose within creation research. It's helping people to see, it's helping people to know, it's helping people to consider and understand that the Lord God, who is Jesus Christ, has created all things. As Colossians says, all things were created not just by Jesus Christ, but for Jesus Christ. In Him all things consist. In Him all things are held together. And a big part of why we do this, I mean, think of the account that Jesus told of the poor man Lazarus and the rich man. And the poor man, he died. And the rich man, he died. And the poor man Lazarus went into paradise. The rich man went into torment. And Abraham was there. And the rich man begged Abraham, "Let me go back. Because if my family see somebody rising from the dead, then they'll believe. They'll believe." And Abraham said the very poignant words that if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe one who rises from the dead. What's the reverse of that? What's the flip side of that? Well, if one can be convinced of Moses and the prophets, if one can be convinced that what Jesus said in the beginning was true, if people can be convinced that Jesus Christ is the Creator, that He created the world in 6 days, that He judged mankind at the time of the flood, that He is coming again, then you can be convinced of one rising from the dead. That one, of course, being Jesus Christ. Over and over again, God defines who He is as the Creator God, as the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. But then when you get forward into Genesis chapter 3, the world has changed. Sin enters the world. So the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Genesis chapter 3. Who is this seed? The seed is Jesus Christ. Ah, starting to see connections. In the beginning, God created a perfect world. Sin entered the world, and the world changed from good to bad. And now we are here today, where the world has changed from good to bad to even worse. We are in a continual downhill spiral ever since that sin entered the world, ever since we've been going downhill. Now let's get a big perspective, because it's not just a creator. We were created perfect, but look at the point that Scripture makes. In the beginning, man was made in the image of God. Man was made in the perfect image of God. But there's not a human being on earth today who is still made in the perfect image of God. And look at what Scripture says in Genesis chapter 5. It's worth opening up your Bibles there if you have a Bible with you, because this is extremely important. Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. Genesis chapter 5. "In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his own image and called him Seth." Scripture is abundantly clear that in the beginning Adam was made in the image of God. Adam was made in the perfect image of God. Adam was made to be a likeness of God. He wasn't God, he was less than God, but he was a reflection of God. He was designed specifically to have a relationship with God. And there's that beautiful picture in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 of man walking with God in the garden. Man walking with Jesus Christ. But then it says this: Adam lived 130 years and begat a son. He had a son in his own likeness, after his own image, and called him Seth. Okay, critical thinking time. At this point in history, when Adam has had Seth, is Adam still a perfect human being? No, he's fallen. He's sinned. He's been removed from the garden. The world is cursed. No longer can he have an intimate relationship with Christ. That doesn't come until the new covenant. Adam is now in a fallen world. Adam is now a fallen human being. And who does Adam have a son in the likeness of? Himself. Seth was born in the likeness of Adam. Seth was born in the image of Adam, a now fallen human being. Not one of us here, not one person on the planet Earth, is created in the perfect image of God. We are all created in the image of our Father, who is a fallen being. And he was created in the image of his Father, who's a fallen being. And him and his Father, and his Father, all the way back to Adam, who was originally created in the image of God. So we have that inheritance, and Scripture is abundantly clear that only descendants of Adam can be saved. So we have that inheritance of being descended from Adam, the one who was originally made in the perfect image of God, or as the chronologies put it in Matthew and Luke, made in the Son of God. But no longer are we in the perfect image. We're all fallen beings. We are all born into sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And no one is righteous. No one is created in the perfect image of God anymore. We are all created in the fallen image. So let's start to tie up some dots. We've talked about Jesus Christ as the sustainer, the one who holds all things together, the one who provided for those 100 men is the same one who provided for those 5,000 men. He's the one who can create things. But he creates things out of nothing. And this is where John chapter 1 actually comes into play. Beautiful and very poetic. And you can really see what John is trying to do here. He's trying to do what I'm trying to do this morning, which is make those connections. Now, when we were going through university, you had a special program which you had to put all of your work through, whether it was an essay or a paper or an article. You had to put all your work through this program, which would look through and see if you'd plagiarized anything. And it would sort of show up matches of, oh, you've copied this. And it was so good that it would actually work out whether you'd just copy and pasted something and changed a few words around to make it slightly different. And I suspect if you were to put John chapter 1 through one of these programs, it would flash up, hey, John is borrowing from Genesis here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent by God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness of the light. And the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world, and he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, to all who believed his name, he gave them the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In the beginning was the Word. Who is the Word? The Word was with God, so the Word was equal to God. The Word was God. Not only was he equal to God, he was God, he was the same as God, but he was in the beginning with God. So the Word is eternal. This is the eternal Word who is at the same level as God, who is with God, who is equal to God. All things were made through the Word, and without the Word was not anything made that was made. The Word is a creating Word. In the Word was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light, who is the Word, shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. This is a powerful word. Drop down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word who is Jesus Christ. The Word who is the Creator God. The Word who created all things, and without him nothing was made that was made, and the world was made through him, is the Saviour. The Creator, the Saviour, the Sustainer. And so it was written, says Corinthians, and the first man Adam became a living being, therefore the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The Bible is undeniably clear about the connection between creation and the cross. For just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men. For if by the one man's offence judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in the justification of life. Romans chapter 5. I mean, scripture is abundantly clear. One man's sinful life brought death. Therefore it takes one man's sinless death to bring life. It's the connection from creation to the cross. One man's sinful man's life brought death, so one sinless man's death can bring life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. All things created by the Word. The Word who is powerful. Who else can speak out and just wonders happen? The Word who is the light and the life of men. The Word who created all things, including mankind. But makes special reference that mankind is special. He is the life of other things, but particularly special to mankind. The ones who were originally created in the perfect image of God, and the only ones created in the original image of God. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. It is the light which defines the darkness, and the Word who is Jesus Christ defines what is good and defines what is evil. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and his name is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the Creator. He's the Creator who creates out of nothing. We've seen this with not just the bread and the barley that fed 100 men, with not just the Word who is Christ who fed the 5,000 men, but think about the water to wine incident. I mean, you have Mary, and you have Jesus, and they're at a wedding, and they've run out of the good wine. And so Jesus tells the servants, fill up your pots with water, go out to the party, and sometime between filling up the pots of water and going out to the party, the water has become wine. Now, Jesus didn't spit in it, he didn't pour something in it, he didn't add anything into it, but somehow between the filling of the jars and the serving to the head host, H2O had turned into C2H6O, which is the alcohol compound. Now, where did that carbon come from? The answer? Jesus Christ spoke. Jesus Christ created. Out of nothing he created. There was no need for him to pour or spit or make anything. He was the one who created. And this isn't just alcohol, because this was wine, and this was a fine wine. And if you want fine wine, it's more than just alcohol. It's got all of the tannins and all of the taste and all of the colourings. This was a creator who created out of nothing, from death to life. A complete change. This is the Creator who could speak and things come about. So why did he come? The perfect man, made in God's image, who has sinned and caused the entire earth to fall. Therefore it takes a perfect man, made in God's image, to solve the problem. One sinful man's life brought death. Therefore it takes one sinless man's death to bring life. I mean, just think about what happened with Moses. Moses, he goes up the mountain. He comes down, and the children of Israel are worshipping a baby cow. And he gets angry, and he smashes all of the Ten Commandments. And he turns to God, and he says to God, look, don't blame the children of Israel. Take my life instead. Wow. What a sacrifice from Moses' part, that he was willing to actually lay down his life for the children of Israel. Problem was, of course, God couldn't accept Moses' offer, because Moses was already a sinner. He'd already killed a man. Moses could pay for no one's sins other than his own. He was already deserving of death, as it says in Romans. So God had to reject Moses' offer. But think about it. If you come and you are on earth, and you live a sinless life, and you never sin, then, well, scripture's clear. The wages of sin is death. So if you don't sin, you should never die. If you're a perfect man who comes and lives a perfect sinless life, you should never die. But if you do die, then you're not dying for your own sins, you're dying for somebody else's. You see God's legal contract in play here. Jesus Christ, who is the creator of all things. Jesus Christ, who is the sustainer, who in him all things consist. In him all things are held together. The one who uses creation to hold things together is also the one who came to die on the cross to save us from our sins. The one who came and lived a perfect life. The one who came, lived a perfect life, and then died on the cross in order to bring about the salvation for all mankind. You're starting to see the connection now. Are you starting to see how everything begins to fit together from Jesus Christ, the Creator, to the Sustainer, to the Saviour? And this is really what creation research is about. It's not about convincing people that just a God created the world. It's showing people how Jesus Christ created the world. It's not just about showing how a flood happened. It's showing how it's God's judgment which actually brought the flood onto the earth. The same judge who will come to judge again one day. And just like God provided a way for men to escape the oncoming judgment of the flood through the Ark of Noah, he has also created a way for us to be saved, a way to be escape the oncoming judgment of Jesus Christ, the escape of judgment which comes through the salvation which is found in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me, says Christ. It is Jesus Christ who is our perfect Saviour, the perfect man who died for our sins. Well, I'll just about finish up there. I hope you've pray that you will have appreciated or learned a little something. I think it'd be great to do another evidence-based thing rather than just a Bible teaching. We can go through some of the connections between things like fossil thorns and, well, who wore a crown of thorns when he died? Jesus Christ. What's the connection between thorns and creation? Well, in the beginning, there were no thorns, there were no thistles, there were no horrible, nasty things like that. And so when you come out on one of our field trips and you actually dig up some fossil thorns, you can begin to see the connection between a fallen world, a world that was created perfect, to a world that fell, to a world that will be recreated, where there will be no thorns, where there will be no thistles, where there will be no death and no destruction. So thank you all very much, and we'll finish there.